to Ephesians chapter 4. We will be reading verses 1 through 6. We will be returning to the book of Isaiah, but every time we have some special service, I like to step out of our usual text of study in order that we might give some deeper understanding of why we do baptism or the Lord's Supper. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Permit me to pray briefly for a blessing upon his word, and then we'll look more closely at our text. Father in heaven, we understand, or at least we should know, that our identity is in you. May that sink in. May that hit home to each and every one of us. In a day and a time when everyone is seeking to find some identity or some relationship, some connection to a tribe, whether it be by race, whether it be by color, whether it be by preferred gender, let us find that our identity as true believers in Jesus is in Him and Him alone. Speak to us this day, that we may give you glory. Amen. I don't think that I will ever be able to afford to fly. But this past spring, my wife gave me a very nice gift. She said, "How would you like to have an early birthday present?" I said, "Depends. What is it?" She bought flying lessons, ground school lessons for me. And I went to learn about how to fly, everything about an airplane. And one of the fascinating things about flying was, and I already knew this, but whenever we looked at it closely, it just became more real to me, that when an airplane is in flight on the way to a destination, the pilot has compasses, he has instruments to look at, but he also has to take into consideration the elements around him, because if he's flying from one point to another and he has a crosswind, then he's got to struggle to make a straight line to his destination. Otherwise, the crosswind is going to carry him sideways. Things to be aware of. Some of you may remember the story of Amelia Earhart and her popularity as one of the first women pilots in America. First to make several cross-country trips, and then first woman to make a round-the-world trip. Mr. Lindbergh was the first man. She was the first woman to attempt it. On June 1st, 1937, they began their trip, her and her navigator, Fred Noonan, began their trip around the world. 29,000 miles were the the expected distance. They had successfully circumnavigated 22,000 miles, landed in New Guinea for refuel and rest. And just a few days later, got back in the plane and started to go 2,600 miles toward Howland Island. And then no one ever saw her again. They expect, even though she had two Navy ships along the way to kind of help guide her there, she got lost. Set out for a destination and your compass setting, if you set out for a destination and your compass setting is incorrect by as much as a half a degree, you will miss your target and you won't know it until it's too late. She got too far off course and ran out of fuel trying to find her way. Sometimes Christians do that. We can look at a church, look at the church as a whole, worldwide. Nearly 1,800 denominations, Christian denominations in the United States alone. 1,800. Nearly all of them set out on a course and then got distracted. Well, let's identify ourselves another way. Let's identify ourselves by this doctrine or this belief or this faith. And quite frankly, we can see that the church is pretty much in a mess. When we look at this idea of baptism, it's not something we've made up. It's not something we've invented. It's something that God and even Christ has commanded. And we need to understand why we do this. We know that those who consider themselves Baptist, I grew up as a Baptist, and quite frankly, I've remembered several times throughout my education as a Christian in the Baptist church, I would ask pastors, why do we believe that we should immerse only? And others say that sprinkling's okay. And I will be honest with you, for the first 25 years of my life, the only answer I ever got from every pastor I asked that question was, well, you can't bury somebody with a teaspoon full of water, can you? But baptism is commanded. Our Lord has said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Since we are to baptize, where does the practice come from and what is its purpose? Now today I'm not going to argue whether we should immerse or whether we should sprinkle. I just want to talk about why. What is its purpose? Where does the practice come from? And remember that if you're off course by just a little bit, even in our understanding of this practice, if you forget where you're going, if you don't even know why you are on the journey, you're going to get lost. You're going to get confused. So where does this practice come from? Quite honestly, it's not a New Testament thing. It comes out of the Old Testament. Chapter 9 compares the work of the Old Testament priesthood to the perfect and final work of Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 6, talking about the Old Testament ceremonial rites performed by the priests, the author of Hebrews says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests went regularly into the first section of the temple, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, during the Old Testament times, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take the blood from a sacrificial animal, and he would go into the holy place, or the sanctuary, and he would make his way to the most holy place once a year. And he would enter into that place to offer atonement for the sins of the people. Reading further in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, or last half of verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, these offerings were temporary. They could not make anyone perfect. They could not make anyone whole. But they dealt with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater or more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The author of Hebrews says these temporary things, there's so much here, I just want to focus in on the words various washings. The word there for washings is baptismois. There were various different ways of doing that in the Old Testament. In Exodus and Leviticus, the instructions to the priesthood when presenting blood of the sacrifice was to take cedar and hyssop and dip it into a basin of sacrificial blood and sprinkle it around the altar. And in some ceremonies, they were also to sprinkle that upon the priests. And in one particular offer sacrifice, they were to go out before the people and take that hyssop and sprinkle it upon the people. That was considered a washing. Leviticus 16:19, then he, the priest, shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleansing it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Talking about sprinkling as a washing. And that is probably the only point I'm going to make to defend our mode, or our method, excuse me. Sprinkling was considered a way of washing or cleansing. There was also other ways of washing. Whenever someone became sick, before they could present themselves again for worship, they had to wash. This began the practice in Israel of, they do it in what they call a mikveh. In ancient Israel, if you could afford it, you would build it was a big bathtub. It literally had steps so that you could walk down into it and dip your whole body into underwater. If you got sick, you would wash this way. If a mother gave birth, she was considered unclean until certain days after birth. Then she would have to wash before she could present any offering at the tabernacle or the temple. So the Old Testament uses various ways of washing. And that's okay. They were both acceptable. We also see that God used water many times, not just in ceremony. I was listening to Gregory Strawbridge recently. And he considers this, he brings out this point that it becomes, at least water becomes the sign of a covenant. It becomes an identifier for those who belong to God. Now, there were covenantal signs throughout the Old Testament, not just water, not just blood, not just promise. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in Eden was considered a covenantal sign. The rainbow after the flood was a covenantal sign for Noah. Abraham had a covenantal sign that he was commanded to give to the people, the sign of circumcision. Moses had a covenantal sign that he presented to the people, Passover. King David could also be said to have a covenantal sign, the eternal throne, the promise of a kingdom. God used water also when associating his people with himself. He used water to set boundaries for people. We go back again to the book of Genesis, the story of Eden, the Garden of Eden. It was surrounded by four rivers. Boundaries. This is where you belong. This is where you begin. Noah and his family were also saved through the flood, the use of water. When we study the patriarchs, we see that one of the things, when they moved around from one place to another, anywhere they found a home, they would establish a spring. You might think, well, that's good, people need water to live, but why does the Bible put so much emphasis on finding springs? Because there is something important about water. You also remember that Israel passed through the Red Sea. Joshua led Israel across the Jordan. Revelation describes a river flowing from the throne of God. It becomes evident that it is used kind of like a sign of the covenant. It is an identifier. It is a mark that doesn't leave a mark. Water was used as a sign of the covenant of God. It is not something men have made up, but something God commands. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 10, said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You remember the story of crossing the Red Sea. Paul said they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Do we really think that they got wet? It identified them. It set a boundary line of protection, of safety, of identification. Everyone else was kept away. Everyone else was judged. Hebrews 11:28 said, "By faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Now, since we are to baptize as Christ commanded, where does the practice come from? It comes from the Old Testament. And it continues in our day and our time. What is its purpose? We've already touched upon that, but I'd like to look a little more closely. Please remember that if you're off course just a little bit, if you forget where you're going, if you don't even know why you are on the journey, you know, I call myself a Christian, but sometimes I just don't know where I'm going. I don't understand the Word. I don't understand the Bible. What has God have for me in my life? Well, first of all, let me tell you, baptism identifies the people of God. Baptism identifies the people of God. It's not meant for anyone else. It identifies the people of God. That's why we include our children. Martin Luther once wrote, "Christ's mission and work is to help against sin and death and to justify and bring life. He has placed his help in baptism and the Lord's Supper and incorporated in the word and preaching. To our eyes, baptism appears to be nothing more than ordinary water. And the Lord's Supper, simple bread and wine, like other bread and wine. And the sermon, nothing more than hot air from a man's mouth. But we must trust our eye. We must not trust what our eye sees. Martin Luther says we are looking at all of this by faith. Are you identified with Christ? In our text, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. If you have been called by Christ, if you have responded to Him by faith, if you have been redeemed by His blood, if you have been baptized, you have been identified with Him. And the Apostle Paul admonishes, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. God, our Father, and Christ, our Savior, is gracious and patient with all of us. You consider how often we continue in sin, how many of our bad habits kind of follow us into our walk of faith, how often they are so very difficult to shed. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of Christ, of the Spirit through the blood of Jesus. Through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Not 1,700 or more. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. When you look closely at the original text, the words literally mean one and only Lord, one and only faith, one and only baptism, one and only God. If we have been identified with that, our first purpose as believers is to understand and find deeply and clearly our one and only Lord, our one and only faith, and appreciate and treasure our one and only baptism. If your faith is off course just a little, you might even forget where you're going. And we see that too often. Have you forgotten? Do you know where you're going as a Christian? Do you know what you are to learn? Do you know what you are to understand? Let me illustrate this. If heaven is our destination, the Word of God is our map, Christ is our North Star, and baptism is our compass. Now that's oversimplification a little bit, but I think it helps. The Word of God is our map, it is our guide, it is our wisdom, it is our help. Christ is our North Star. We look to Him and Him alone. Baptism points to Him. It is our compass. It is always upon Him, and it turns to no one else. I recently read, I tried to find it, to quote it exactly, another quote by Martin Luther, the great reformer. He said that when I am I believe his word was despondent. When my heart is dark and my mind is depressed, I remind myself deliberately that I am a baptized son of God and I have no reason at all to be so forlorn. He reminds himself that he has been identified with Christ. It's not that he's been called and saved and redeemed. He placed a great value and treasure upon his baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save, but it is an outward sign, an outward reminder of who we belong to. Some people say that Presbyterians don't practice believer's baptism. Yeah, we do. If we can find someone who has never been baptized and they've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will happily baptize them. That's believer's baptism. But paedobaptism, or child or infant baptism, is something we also practice because we believe that the home and the church is part of the covenant community, and these children need to be marked, identified with Christ the Redeemer. Deuteronomy 6:4, you're very familiar with the text, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Raising up our children should be a constant reminder of who their Redeemer is, who has given himself for them in order that they may understand that they need him. Each and every one of our parents, each and every one of our homes, each and every one of our families should be teaching our very youngest how gracious and merciful our Lord is, in order that they may come to know that he has died for them, and then they may receive him as their own Lord and Savior. Allow me to illustrate one more thing. And I've used this before in other messages, I think. Baptism is pretty much like an engagement ring. And for many of us who have received Christ as Savior, it becomes our wedding ring. For our children who don't know and have not received him personally yet, we're kind of arranging a marriage. There's going to have to become a time in their life where they agree to the terms of the marriage, but it is an arranged marriage. For the rest of us, it becomes our wedding ring, and we should not leave home without it. It should be something treasured. Most of us who value the love within with our spouse, our husband or our wife, will not leave home without that wedding ring. If we make a habit of it, our partner, whether it's our husband or wife, becomes a little bit suspicious. "Why aren't you wearing your ring? Where are you going without me? Why are you ashamed to be identified as my husband or my wife?" Are you ever tempted to go someplace you should not go? Are you ever tempted to do something you should not do as a Christian? Are you ever guilty of following through with that temptation? You've just left home without your wedding ring. You've forgotten what identifies you in this earthly realm with Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says in our text, "I urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." We are not supposed to be proud of who we are in Christ. We are not supposed to be proud of our sin. But we are meant to respect the one who gives us grace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, you were called when you were called. One and only Lord, one and only faith, one and only baptism, one and only God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. We are identified in Christ, first and foremost. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says there are no more men, no more male, no more female, no more slave, no more free. We are all one body, no more Jew and no more Gentile. Even the races are obliterated. In Christ Jesus, we are one. He is our first and foremost identifier. He is our first and foremost and only unifier. And we are baptized into Him. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us. Thank you for your truth. And we pray that you might help us this day also to value and treasure our identity in Christ. May we always remember, though baptism is an earthly rite or ritual by faith, we are reminded through it that we belong to Jesus. He is our husband. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our God. And we've no right to be unfaithful. Help us to realize that we owe Him all. May we be filled with His mercy and grace, in order that we might teach our children of His grace, that we might see them all come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who has died even for the least of them. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.